All right. How we doing, Severn? Good. Yeah. All right. My name is Ryan Cox. I'm the pastor here, and I'm wearing a shirt with birds on it this morning because my wife chooses my outfits, and I'm not ashamed to say it, and one person thinks that's cool. Praise God. A pastor of about two decades told me something one time, a little secret of preaching I'm going to let you all in on today. The two things people like the most are starting something new and finishing something, and today, congratulations, we are finishing a 17-week series out of the book of Colossians. Longest series I've been able to preach through so far to date as a pastor. We started this around about the beginning of April, and we're going to bring it on home today. And so today's text is a little bit different for me, the way that I approach it, really just for one reason, because it's the end of the letter. One thing that I like to do when I'm studying books of the Bible and passages is I try to get inside the mind of the author and where they were at and who God used to write that particular piece of literature. But the other thing I try to do that's very helpful for me is try to get inside the mind of the original audience. And so remember, the person that God used to write the book of Colossians was a man named Paul. And at the time of writing this, Paul was in a Roman jail cell. So here's what Paul's dealing with as he's writing the Colossian letter. Every single moment of his life, the door to his cell could swing open. A Roman guard could be standing there in the doorway to inform Paul that his time on earth was about to come to a very painful, violent, and abrupt ending. Every day of Paul's life, he's dealing with that. And so for the Colossian church, like if you were reading this letter as it was sent to you around about 2,000 years ago now, the tension throughout this letter would rise and the anticipation would build as you're wondering, what is it that God is going to inspire Paul to leave us off with? And the question that I ask when I approach this is of all the things that the Holy Spirit of God could have inspired Paul to conclude with and to thereby leave ringing in the ears of the Colossian people, what did God see fit as the final thing to tell these people? That's what we're going to look at today. I'm in chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. I'm going to read all that, and it goes like this. Tychicus, our dearly loved brother, faithful servant, and fellow slave in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know how we are and so that he may encourage your hearts. He's with Onesimus, a faithful and dearly loved brother who is one of you. They will tell you about everything here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, as does Mark, Barnabas' cousin, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And so does Jesus, who is called Justice. These alone of the circumcision are my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a slave of Christ Jesus, greets you. He is always contending for you in his prayers so that you can stand mature and fully assured in everything God wills. For I testify about him that he works hard for you, for those in Laodicea and for those in Hierapolis. Luke, the dearly loved physician in Damas, greets you. Give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea and in Nympha and her and the church in her home. When this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And tell Archippus, pay attention to the ministry you've received in the Lord, so that you can accomplish it. This greeting is in my own hand, Paul. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. This is God's word. I think, common mistakes we make when we read the Bible, specifically the New Testament epistles, is to kind of gloss over the introductions and the conclusions and kind of just assume that they're filler. But the reality is that every single letter of every word, of every verse, of every chapter, of every book in the Bible is inspired by God. It's given by God, and therefore every single part of it is profitable for making you and I into the image of God as found in Christ Jesus. And so the first thing that I want to ask really is what did we just read there? What did we just read there? And then we'll get on to really what the implications are of that and why this would be the last thing left ringing in our ears and anybody's ears who would study this letter for as long as God will preserve it. And I've broken this into three things. I see like three succinct ideas here. In verses 7 through 10, Paul really just says that he's sending two people, one named Tychicus, one named Onesimus, to the Colossian people, and the reason that he's doing that's remarkably clear. He says it in verse 8, simply so that Tychicus and Onesimus can let the Colossian believers know exactly how Paul's doing and everything that's going on in his life. So in 7 through 10, Paul's just sending the Colossian believers to people to let them in on his life. He's trying to give them a behind-the-scenes look at who Paul the Apostle is. He wants a relationship with them that goes deeper than just the surface. And the second thing I see there in 10 through 14, it's just Paul giving the greetings of a bunch of Christian leaders to the Colossian church for them. He says men like Epaphras and Justice and Archippus, the guy who was locked up with them, and Mark, who was Barnabas' cousin, and Luke and Damas, all these people, Paul's just basically saying, they all say hi. They all give their greetings. And then in verses 15 and 16, Paul says to the Colossian church, he says, by the way, I want you to give my greetings to the surrounding churches in your area. And Paul had written letters to the Laodiceans, and so Paul tells the Colossians, trade letters with them. When you're done reading mine, get a hold of the letter that I wrote to them, and so you have access to the same information. And so in understanding that, really what you're left with, the conclusion is, based on verses 7 through 18, Paul wants the Colossians to have a deep relationship with him. Based on 10 through 14, he wants the Colossians to have a deep relationship with his friends, the other Christian leaders in that day. And in 15 and 16, we see that Paul wants the Colossians to have a deep relationship with other believers in their area. That's really all those verses say. It's not any more complicated than that. We don't really need to parse Greek words too much. And that might not sound very profound to you. That might not sound very inspiring to some people, but I think it is. I think it is, because when God inspired Paul to write these words, he knew that the Colossians reading it were well acquainted with the fact that nothing might ever leave the pen of Paul again. This man that, you know, became so possessed by his relationship with Jesus Christ one day on the road to Damascus that he just took the gospel through the Roman Empire. He paid unbelievably dearly for it. He's in prison for it now. If you're a Colossian believer reading this, then you know this must be important, because these are the last words that he might ever write. And those were the last words that he ever wrote to the Colossian church, so far as we know. But what these verses show us, something incredibly important to understand about Christianity in general, is that Paul was interested in more, and therefore God was interested in much more than simply teaching the Colossian people good theology. He wanted to build a strong community. Because God, who designs people, knows very well that the only way that this struggling group of believers that we know as the Colossian church was going to stand a chance, despite all the odds stacked against it, despite the persecution from without and the false teaching from within, the only way that they were going to survive is if they built strong, deep relationships with other believers in the area. And this leads me to my first point today, which evidently you're just going to have to take my word for. This is the overall theme of the passage. It's this: Christian growth requires deep relationships. Let me say that again. Christian growth requires deep relationships. And before I move on from that, let me explain what I mean when I use those terms. When I say Christian growth, I just very simply mean the process in which you and I become less like ourselves and more like Jesus. That's what Christian growth is. That's all it is. That's the only hope we have. And when I say deep relationships, let me get a little bit specific there. See, a lot of times I think people make the mistake of believing that you have deep relationships with people simply because you're always the knight in shining armor. You're always the one that comes to the rescue. You're always the one that, you know, that someone else leans on, or the shoulder that someone else cries on, or you know, you sort of have this hero complex, and you always get to speak into other people's lives and quote-unquote save other people. But real relationships, real deep relationships, are actually a two-way street, and they require something that's against the grain of us. They require transparency and vulnerability. And if we're to have a deep relationship with any other human being, it's going to require not only us getting into their life, but allowing them to get into ours. You go back to verses 7 through 10, and you'll see Paul sent Tychicus and Onesimus to the Colossians simply to let the Colossians in on his life. That's a remarkable amount of transparency and vulnerability there. But that's what a deep relationship requires. And that's the final theme that you and I see in the book of Colossians. And ironically, it's actually one of the first teachings we find in the Word of God. If you go to Genesis chapter 2, Let me preface this. Everything that God says to me is remarkable to me, but some things specifically stand out to me. Some things I keep wrapping my mind around, and they kind of keep blowing me away. In Genesis 2:18, God says one of those things. We read, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper as his complement.'" The man that God was referring to there is a man named, he's the first man, is a man named Adam. And God said, "It's not good for Adam to be alone." Here's why that strikes me. Because at that moment in history, Adam had a relationship with God. Now, just think about that for a second. Not only that, not only did he have a relationship with God, but this is Genesis chapter 2, meaning before the fall, before sin came in and wreaked havoc. So not only did Adam have a relationship with God, he had a perfect relationship with God. A relationship that no Christian ever has ever experienced on this side of eternity. One completely uninterrupted, unstained, unpolluted by sin. But God looked down at Adam and said he was alone. Now, of all the things that you and I could pull from that, at bare minimum, what Genesis 2:18 teaches us is that you can have a relationship with God and still be alone. You can read your Bible every morning and still be alone. Have an awesome prayer life. Show up to church once a week for 90 minutes. Might even be in a home group. You can go through life completely surrounded by people and be utterly and entirely alone. And so this idea that all we need is God did not come from the Bible. The second chapter of the Bible disproves that. Now that text does not mean everybody's called to be married, because we're not. Paul wasn't. It does mean that everyone is called to have a deep relationship with another individual. I'm not saying you get open and honest and weird and transparent with everybody. That's not appropriate. That's not going to do anybody any good. You don't need a deep relationship with everybody. I'm just saying, and the Bible's saying, more importantly, because who cares what I think, the Bible's saying you need it with somebody. But not only does this text in Colossians confirm what God said in Genesis 2, that we need deep relationships, praise God, let there be light, not only does the final verses of Colossians show us this, these verses are going to tell us specifically why we need relationships, why we need deep-seated community. And I'm going to give you that classic three-punch combo to close out this series. My first point today, the first reason that you and I need this kind of relationship, is because Christian community keeps us encouraged. And we see this right here in verse 8. Paul says, I've sent Tychicus to you for this very purpose, so that he may encourage your hearts. That's why Paul, instead of just sending people a letter, he sent them a person. This is why he let the Colossian people into his life and didn't just allow them to be a project of his, because he wanted to encourage them. Now, the thing that strikes me about this is when you read it in context, by the way, just about everything strikes me about the Bible. I'm probably going to say that a few times today. But when you look at this in context, and if you're hopping in for the first time, or you know, you've kind of been sporadic here, go back to the beginning of chapter 3. In the beginning of Colossians chapter 3, really all the way up until the verses we're looking at today, God's word has been showing us really the gamut of Christianity, showing us how every area of a Christian's life should be defined and changed and molded and shaped by the gospel. Really, every area of our lives. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we're told that Christianity begins, the foundation for it, the process that never ends for us, is seeking an ever-deepening relationship with Jesus Christ. There will be no health, no growth, no life in our lives if we cease to do that, okay? That's where it all, that's the whole kit and caboodle. Jesus is the cornerstone, the linchpin, the keystone, whatever you want to, whatever phrase you like there. After verse 4, from verses 5 through 17, God's word unpacked for us really how we're to identify and handle sin in our lives as people who are still dealing with the sin nature. And then also in verses 5 through 17, how we're to treat the people that God brings into our lives as people who have been accepted and forgiven and loved by God. Right from verses 18 to the end of chapter 3, God's word gets into the Christian household, and started showing us what a Christian marriage is supposed to look like. After that, it's what Christian parenting is supposed to look like. And it even gets into how Christians should operate in the workplace, both as employee and employer. Very insightful. Very life-altering, mind-bending even, when you really look at what's being said there. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, the text that you know directly butts up to what we're looking at today, God's word told us how we are to relate to God the Father in prayer. And then last week we covered how we relate our faith to a watching world in an effective way. Now, consider for a moment that right after God's word got into every area of what Christianity is supposed to look like, the very next section has Paul saying, by the way, I'm sending you some people to encourage you. Here's what that shows me, and I don't think this takes a PhD to see. If you're trying to do Christianity correctly, you're going to need encouragement. If you're trying to seek Jesus as a lifestyle instead of your own heart and its desires that are constantly failing to deliver for you the way your heart promises to, if you're trying to handle sin in your life, trying to treat people well, trying to have a marriage that honors God, raise your kids in a way that honors God, go to work and relate your faith and relate to God in a way that honors, it is not going to be long until you need encouragement. That's not weakness, that's reality. And I would argue one of three things has gone on in your life if you don't need encouragement as a follower of Jesus. Number one, you're dormant. You're not messing anything up because you're not trying anything. Number two, you're delusional. You've convinced yourself you're awesome. All you got to do is read the Bible to disprove that one. Number three, check your pulse because you've died. That's why you no longer need encouragement. Because let's be serious here, church. Who here has not been discouraged at one time or another in your walk with God? Who hadn't picked up the Bible one morning and swore this is going to be my week, my month, my year, I'm going to turn the corner, and you read the Bible and it just appears to you like pretty words on dead paper and you're wondering, am I the only one that doesn't know how to make sense of this book? Who hasn't sat down before God with a desire to speak to him and more importantly to listen to him and you're trying to pray and you realize I sound like an idiot? I mean, I've frequently listened to myself talk to God and wondered who I'm actually talking to with all these weird ways of relating to him, like he's not my father. The way that Jesus taught us to pray, the very first phrase is our Father. That's how we approach God. We can get so weird talking to him. It sounds like we're just talking to the ceiling and we get all wrapped up in our own heads and we wonder, am I the only one that's not connecting? Am I not feeling something that everybody else is feeling? Who hasn't been discouraged in their marriage and what's going on under your roof that maybe only you and your spouse know about? Or who hadn't been discouraged as a parent? Jeez, that's an easy one. Who hadn't wondered if their kids are going to need a therapist on speed dial when they grow up? There we go. I thought that one might hit home. Glad I'm not the only one. You know, or relating your faith. I talk to people all the time that just honestly, they just tell me, I've screwed this thing up so bad, I don't even want to tell people what I believe at work. I just bring ill repute to the gospel at this point. There's no turning this ship around. Everybody deals with that at one point or another to some degree or another. But here's what we do. For whatever reason, I know the reason. It's because we have an enemy that wants to destroy us. Here's what we do when we get discouraged. We start telling ourselves, you know something? I bet I'm the only person that's dealing with this. I bet everybody else, and doesn't that sound ridiculous when a pastor says it out loud? But you probably told yourself this week. I know you did because I did. You know, or we tell ourselves, I bet everybody else has progressed past this point in their life and they're no longer dealing with these sins that they swore they'd be done with, but I still am. I can't seem to get rid of this thing. This is still dogging my steps. I bet I'm the only person that just can't make this thing click. And so we do two things when we start believing that mindset. Number one, we put on the good old Christian Sunday morning mask. And you get Botox injections in your cheeks so you can't stop smiling. And people ask you how you're doing and you tell them you're too blessed to be stressed. Sounding like a bumper sticker that no one should have ever made. And then you do what your sinful heart naturally wants you to do and you detach and you isolate. And you get further and further and further away until your problems become emergencies, become catastrophes, become meltdowns. And the only answer to that, I know I'm speaking to people made of the same stuff as me. Let me just tell you, the only answer to that is to get into community. Find the courage, find the strength, find the vulnerability. More importantly, find somebody who's filled with the Spirit of God, that has stood where you stand now, that loves you and cares about you. Take off the armor and tell them where you're at. I read Acts 2, 42 through 47. That was just after the day of Pentecost. The church went from 120 people to 3,000 people. And here's how Acts Acts 2:42 through 47 reads. It says that these believers, the moment they were baptized by the Spirit, brought into the church, yeah, they went to worship services, you know, on Saturday or Sunday, and they worshiped together. But here's what they did. Here's what defined Christianity. They broke bread daily in each other's homes. In the early church, if a Christian had a problem, if a Christian was discouraged, if a Christian had a bad day, if a Christian was getting ready to fall off the map, the first people to hear about it were the Christian brothers and sisters. Let me ask you a question. Are things bad in your life? Okay, if you just answered that yes, let me ask you this. Does anybody else know? That's why we need deep relationships, because it keeps us encouraged. That's not weakness, it's reality. Let's all have a good cry now. But I'm not done with you, church. I got two more points. Two more points before we're done this series. Man, I love preaching. Number two, Christian community keeps us growing. And you're going to find this right here in verse 12. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a slave of Christ Jesus, greets you. He is always contending for you in his prayers so that you can stand mature. That word that I read from the Holman Christian Standard, that word that my version translates mature in your Bible might read complete or it might read perfect. But what the Greek word means is wanting nothing necessary to completeness. That's what it means to be mature. And so what Paul is saying just in verse 12 there is that these Colossian Christians, because of their relationship with this local leader Epaphras, who was actually the first guy to deliver the gospel to the Colossians, he was kind of their pastor, because of their relationship with him, Epaphras was going on their behalf before God, praying for their growth, praying for their completeness before God. That's what that relationship was going to translate to. And this shows us the second thing that, I mean, in the West, I said this before, but we don't even realize how individualistic we are. We are the most individualistic culture in history, so much so that we're blind to it. But I mean, look at the movies that are the, you know, the classics, the best movies of the last couple decades, the best books. Almost always what you're going to see is one central figure, the hero, the good guy, and he's solid, or good girl, he or she is solitary, and they don't need anybody, and they keep everybody at an arm's length, and they have this whatever exterior. We're taught to praise that like it's strength. It's not. The Bible teaches us exactly the opposite of that. No one is weaker than an isolated human being. Nothing will weaken a human being quicker and more fatally and detrimentally than isolation. And so what Paul is showing us here, it's not just that community keeps us encouraged, as necessary as that is, it's that it keeps us growing. And here's what I've found. I'm about to crack open some truth on y'all right now. Everybody likes to grow. In every area of life, mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually, everybody likes the idea of six-pack abs. Until it comes time to pay in the man for the six-pack abs, right? And everybody likes the idea of growing and what this book says we should grow into. Everybody likes the idea of being more loving, of being more caring, you know, less impatient, less materialistic. Really, at the end of the day, I'll make a bold statement here. Everybody wants to be more like Jesus. And I don't even mean Christians. I mean everybody. Jesus was the only leader in history to not completely sell out when his platform got raised. The only leader in history. Every politician builds their platform on this man of the people nonsense. Jesus actually was. Jesus was so magnetic, he had such a gravitational pull to his ministry that basically he shut economies down when he came to town. And the way that I understand the gospel accounts, you can read them, Jesus would come within the tri-county area, and there's no point in opening up shop that day because no one was going to be around. It was tumbleweeds. Entire villages would empty just to meet Jesus on a hillside in the middle of nowhere where they don't even know where they're going to get a meal or something to drink just to catch a parable out of the mouth of this rabbi. I mean, that's magnetism you can't buy. I don't care how good your marketing scheme is. Nobody had that kind of platform. He's restoring sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, mobility to the lame. He's restoring people back to life. But Jesus kept consistently doing the opposite of what everyone else in history who had a growing platform did. He refused to cater to the rich, to the powerful, to the elite, to the people who profited by really taking advantage of others. And that's why Jesus was such a threat and so terrifying to the people in charge in his day. Because he never sold out. He never abandoned his morals or his virtues. He never cashed in. He consistently went to the little guy, to the outcast, to the lame, To people like us, frankly, let's be serious here. Jesus operated in a culture where sexism was so flagrant, men wouldn't speak to women in public. Men would start the day thanking God that they weren't a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Racism was celebrated in Jesus' day. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. So what does Jesus do? Read John chapter 4. He goes to Samaria and finds a woman. And not only a woman, but a woman that was outcast even among other Samaritan women. This woman is an outcast of outcasts. Why did he go to her? To dignify her. To show her the kind of respect that nobody else had ever shown her. To offer her the gift of eternal life that he offers to anybody who's willing to give their life to him. Jesus has, you appreciate social justice. You appreciate caring for the poor, the lowly, the downtrodden. Jesus cared about that before you did. And he did something about it. He showed us how far he was willing to go for that. Anybody, at the end of the day, you can't really argue with what Jesus did. You can't really help but admire who Jesus was. And I haven't met anybody that doesn't want to grow more like that. Nobody's coming to my office and said, "Pastor Ryan, I have not yelled at my kids in 3 weeks, and I can't forgive myself." I haven't heard somebody say, "We had date night, me and the wife the other night, fell asleep looking into each other's eyes. Fell in love all over again, and I'm nauseous about it. I got to be meaner." Nobody does that. Everybody likes the idea of growing in what this book says we got to grow in, but when it comes to paying the man, when it comes to doing what we need to do, we don't want to do that. We want to isolate. We want to detach. Here's the secret the Bible tells us about humanity, about human existence. Isolation is the easiest life there is. It also happens to be the most detrimental to our growth. And it's only in the context of relationships that you and I will be who God has called us to be. Now, I'll give you two reasons for it. Number one, because it's only in having deep relationships that you and I have an outlet to apply what this book says we should do. All right, think about all the one another commands in the Bible. You know, you should love your neighbor as yourself. You should accept one another. You should bear the burdens of one another. You should love one another. You should forgive one another. What's the common theme there? Another. If you want to grow in forgiveness, I'm going to phrase this in the most optimistic way possible. All you need to do if you want to grow in forgiveness is let somebody else into your life. And pretty soon, they're going to give you an opportunity to grow in forgiveness. I guess you saw where I was going with that. Or maybe you've recognized that you are a self-centered person and you kind of get the feeling, maybe this is just the tip of the iceberg. I don't want to live this way anymore because being self-centered is miserable. Amen? Maybe you recognize that you struggle with that. And you want to grow in that, there's only one way to grow in being less self-centered. And it's letting somebody else lean on you. Letting somebody else cry on your shoulder. Picking up the phone when somebody else just needs somebody to talk to. And as you allow yourself to be inconvenienced for the wants and the needs of the other people that God's brought in your life, congratulations, you are actively growing and becoming less self-centered. There comes a time, I hope this doesn't get taken out of context and put on YouTube, but there comes a time when a Christian actually should stop reading the Bible and start doing what the Bible said to do. And then you get back to the Bible and read it again. You don't stop reading the Bible forever, but there comes a point, like this is the most simple analogy I can think of. When I was in the fire department, I quickly realized that winter was fire season. People try to heat their home, they don't do it right, and literally things go up in flames. So during fire season, you're going to be putting on your gear, you're going to be carrying tools, you're going to be dragging charged hand lines everywhere. So I wanted a strong back and strong legs. And I knew a workout called the deadlift was the best way to do that. I like deadlifts because the only thing they require is brute force and ignorance. You pick a bar up off the ground. There's no cheating there, unless you're on it. I just got a thumbs up from the guy who looks like a Viking. He's done them a few times. Unless you're doing them on a trampoline, there's no possible way to make a deadlift easier. But here's how much of a weirdo I am. I read for about every bit of a month before I picked up a bar because I didn't feel like throwing a back disc across the gym when I went to LA Fitness at the time. So I read about the different techniques, the different styles and variations and the way to do it correctly, and then I did something amazing. Ready for this? Then I stopped reading and picked up the bar. But for a lot of Christians, let's be serious, for all of us to one degree or another, we can get wrapped into this life where, yeah, we know Greek tenses and all that kind of nonsense. We need to get away from the owner's manual and actually go do the work that it tells us to do. And what that looks like is loving somebody else that God puts in our life, amen? That's the first reason that Christian community keeps us growing. The second is we need somebody to see into our mess and speak into our mess. Because here's the curse that you and I both bear as humans. We are naturally subjective by design. You have only ever viewed life through your own two eyes. You've only ever heard things through your own two ears and processed through that brain that's behind both of those. That's the only point of view you've ever had or ever will have. You have only grown up in your household, seen your parents' marriage, experienced the things that you've experienced. And so you're only inclined to go through life the way that you see fit to go through life. That might not sound like a terrible thing until you read the Bible in Proverbs when it says, wait a minute, there's a way that seems right to a man, and its way leads to destruction. Meaning there is a great many people on this planet who have gone through life only subjectively, and it has led them directly and squarely to destruction. How do you avoid that? You let your guard down, you let somebody else into your life so that they can speak into your life, so that they can tell you that your biggest problem is you if you need to hear it, so that they can tell you that you're just a jerk to your wife, that you're just too hard on your kids if that's what you need to hear, or so that they can tell you, listen, you don't understand the gospel, you don't understand exactly how loved you are in Jesus. Let's grow in that. All things that we need to hear, it requires transparency and vulnerability, but Christian community is going to keep us growing, amen? But thirdly and finally, drum roll please, you have arrived at the final point of the Colossians series. We're excited. Christian community keeps us focused. I'm going to read a verse to you, and I want you to consider that this is the final verse in the book of Colossians before Paul signs off. This is Colossians 4:17. He says, "And tell Archippus, pay attention to the ministry you've received in the Lord so that you can accomplish it." This book, because it's inspired by God, literally can change someone's life on a dime. They can actually change someone's destiny on a dime. This book can. This book has unpacked brilliant teachings about Jesus that I could preach on until God calls me home. We wouldn't even scratch the surface. There's not an area of our life as God's people that this book has not specifically molded. And that's the way that God chose to end it before Paul's final greeting. It says, tell Archippus, pay attention to the ministry you've received in the Lord so that you can accomplish it. You can read different commentaries and you'll find we don't actually really know anything about Archippus. Other than, in 2016, I've noticed people like to come up with weirder and weirder names for their children. I haven't met an Archippus on the table, just throwing that out there. We actually don't know anything about this guy. All you'll get is a commentator's guess. But just based on this one verse, it happens to be the final verse in Colossians. We know that this man Archippus was given a ministry from God. We know that this man Archippus had a purpose, had a calling on his life, a reason for which he was still turning oxygen into carbon dioxide. We also know, just from this verse, that Archippus was beginning to forget what his purpose was. That's why Paul says, tell him to pay attention to his ministry. Because evidently this man was on the verge of forgetting why his God gave him breath. And because he was beginning to forget his ministry, he was on the verge of not accomplishing the purpose for which he was alive. At our men's retreat this year, a man named Joel Freeman taught the third and final session. And at the end of his talk, he played a video that really kind of lit a fire under me. And right at the beginning of the video, the speaker said something I found remarkable. He said that research has shown that the vast majority of people, either on their deathbed or just at the end of their life, in looking back on their life, the vast majority of people say they do not regret the things that they've done in life so much as they regret the things that they didn't have the courage to do. And that's where this man Archippus is. On the verge of missing the boat for his life. Here's what I find amazing about Colossians 4:17. Paul did not speak to Archippus directly. He didn't even write to Archippus directly. He told the Colossian community to surround this man, to remind him why God gave him breath, to pick him up, and to refocus him. And in showing us that, this is God's word showing us the third and the final reason that you and I need so badly to have deep relationships with other people in our life who are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. I wanted to end this series on a personal note, and this text is perfect for that. And I'll let you in on my life a little bit, and I'll tell you There are a very select few individuals in my life that serve exactly that purpose. When all the fight is out of me and all the fire is out of the furnace, they step into my life and they pick me up and they remind me why God is still allowing me to breathe. And they challenge me and they refocus me. And that's exactly why Paul is saying we need deep relationships with other believers. We need people that we can tell our deepest desires to. We need people that we can tell our dreams to. People that we can be honest about with the things that keep us up at night, with the things that we know if we don't at least attempt to do them, we'll regret it when we stand at the end of our life. And the best piece of advice that I could give somebody is to let somebody close enough to you to tell them why you think God gave you life. Because I know that there's people in this room that have all kinds of dreams. Maybe not any that you've ever told anybody else. But I know this. As surely as God has given you life, he's given you a purpose. I know that there's needs that only you can meet. I know that God has designed you in ways that he's only designed you. He's made you care about things that you care about in a different way, in a deeper way than other people do. He's given you access to people's lives, lives that only you will be able to touch. He's given you a purpose that only you can fulfill. Nobody can fulfill for you. And the best piece of advice I can tell you is find somebody that you can be honest with those dreams about. Because when you try to walk away from them, they'll be there to stop you. This is why we need community. And while the worship team comes up and we close today, the final note I wanted to lead off on is that building relationships, as necessary as it is, will prove to be unequivocally one of the most difficult things that you and I have to do on this side of eternity. And it's all because of sin. When sin entered the world, it didn't just separate us from God, it seeks to separate us from everybody. And these relationships that Paul's talking about here, they require forgiveness, they require humility, they require transparency and vulnerability and a whole slew of things that are exactly the opposite of what people as broken and self-centered as you and I are naturally inclined to. And so the only way to develop this kind of community is by having a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen, if you're here today and you're not sure what God would say about you when you stand before him, you're not sure if you have a relationship with Jesus or if your sins are paid for, you can have that settled today. That's the most important relationship you'll form. The only thing that you need to do is say a prayer that goes something like, Jesus, I have messed everything up. I am a sinner. I need a Savior. I heard that you paid for my sins at Calvary so that I don't have to. My life is yours from now on. You get to call the shots. Because life with me at the helm has never delivered the way I thought it would. And anyone who has ever prayed a prayer like that has been welcomed into the arms of Jesus, welcomed into the family of God. And when we have a relationship with Jesus, what we have is access to the infinite love of God that's never going to go away, that's never going to stop. Love that sees us as we are and yet loves us the same. And so in a relationship with Jesus, we're free to share our lives with other people, to forgive as we've been forgiven, and love as we've been loved. And the final verse in Colossians, we'll close with this. It says, this greeting is in my own hand, Paul. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. For everything that we do and every area that we struggle with as God's people, there's grace. That's the gospel. That's it. That's all.